Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
Church, as we continue to worship, would you take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Acts chapter 9 specifically. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 19 and following. Acts 9, 19 and following. How many of you have had the experience, you don't have to raise your hand here, I'm sure many of you have, where you've not seen somebody in years, maybe decades, and you run into them? That can be a surprise, right? That can be kind of a surreal experience when you haven't seen somebody in a long time, and then all of a sudden you're standing before them and you're having a conversation. A few months ago, I was at my youngest son's baseball tournament. We're playing another team about 45 minutes away. In the middle of the game, somebody from the other stands walks over and says, "David? David Eldridge?" And then she said, "You don't remember me, do you?" And so, do you guess at that point? Do you guess the name? And I could, hey, buddy, hey, friend. You know, so in that moment, it wasn't connecting for me. And then she said, "Class of 97, Clinton Arrows." And then immediately seen, oh, yes. I had not seen her since high school, not seen her since our senior year, not seen her since graduation. And so 27 years later, there we were seeing each other, and she had a son playing on the other team, I had a son playing. She said, "I was watching this and I saw somebody come up to bat with the Eldridge last name, and I had heard that you were pastoring," and so we were able to catch up, and a lot has changed since we saw each other last. She said, "I wouldn't have recognized you," which I don't take as a compliment, actually. I don't find that to be very complimentary right there. So I think it's the color of my hair. Definitely. She's talking about that. So you've seen the videos. You know what it is to have a coworker, full beard, Duck Dynasty mode, and decides to shave it off. And you've seen those pictures, those viral images and videos where the toddler doesn't even recognize dad anymore. Maybe this is one of your coworkers comes in on Monday, just no beard anymore, and you look at him and you say, I wouldn't have even recognized you. You've got a sixth grade grandson, sixth grade son or daughter. They leave sixth grade middle school, take the summer, come back, shoot up 4 inches, come back to school, and then the teachers see them again, say, "I wouldn't have even recognized you." I mean, this happens. There can be some physical transformations that are so abrupt, or there can be so much time that elapses that we're not able to even get our minds around who this person is before us. All of us have experience with this, but it's not just physical transformations that can make you pause and say, I wouldn't have even recognized her. I wouldn't even have recognized him. There can be sudden spiritual transformations. Or there can be a subtle transformation over years and years where you're before somebody that you knew and you knew them really well, and then you find yourself saying, "Is this really the same person?" 2,000 years ago, that's what a crowd of believers were thinking when they heard a guy by the name of Saul, who they knew as the chief persecutor of the church, all of a sudden in the synagogue is preaching this message of Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Messiah, and somebody in the audience is saying, "Hey, is this the same guy?" I don't even recognize him. But don't just take my word for it. Just hear it for yourself here in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 19. "For some days, Saul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem for those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the very purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Proved by proclamation, but proved by the transformation of his life. And I know we're jumping in, we're walking through the book of Acts together, and I know not everybody has been here as we've journeyed through this. Saul has shown up in Damascus, which is 135 miles away from Jerusalem, with one mission, and that is to continue the persecution of the early Christians. He's in Jerusalem, he wants to shut up and silence this, what he feels, a wayward movement. And so the Christians begin to flee. They flee to Damascus, and he takes his sort of posse of persecutors and follows them there. And on the way to Damascus, he is blinded by a light. And the very voice of Jesus Christ speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And there, he didn't go looking for God. He didn't go looking for a relationship with Jesus. He is struck by the amazing grace of Jesus. And so now you have the chief persecutor of the Christians radically becoming sort of the chief proclaimer. He was going into Damascus to shut down and to arrest Christians for the very thing that he finds himself doing. And so there are people that are looking on and saying, "I don't think this is the same guy." When you see it right here in your copy of God's Word in verse 21, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem for Christians?" When the chief persecutor becomes the chief proclaimer and says, "Look with me at the very prophets who pointed to Jesus as the Son of God," there can be some rightful hesitancy and skepticism. And this is what's happening here. And it's a reminder to us of the way that God works. It's a reminder to us this morning that God's grace not only saves us, but church, God's grace transforms us. Now, depending upon the age of your conversion, depending upon the background of your conversion, depending upon the context of your conversion, sometimes that transformation is subtle. Sometimes it is over years and years as the Spirit of God makes you look more and more like the image of the Son of God, and the faithfulness and the gentleness and the peace and the patience and the joy and the love, the very aspects of the fruit of the Spirit begin to grow in your life. And people begin to take notice. And people might say, is that the same person? So some conversions, but depending on the age and the background and the context, there can be a sudden transformation. There can be routines that are stopped and routines that are started. 15 years ago, I was pastoring in another church, and one of our church members came to me to tell me the story of when he became a follower of Christ and what that did in his home and his family dynamic. I met him about 5 or 10 years after this fact, but he told me that when he became a follower of Christ, it was after 19 years of marriage and his wife praying for him. And God did an amazing work in his life, but it changed the dynamics of things that were kind of routine and we kind of take for granted. He told me the first time that he came to the dinner table, and his two teenage boys, they knew dinner as a race without a starting line. They just kind of raced to get finished. And he stopped and he said, "How about we pray before we eat?" He told me of looking over to his wife and just a solitary tear that was streaming down her cheek because she had prayed for this kind of moment in their marriage for 19 years. Sunday for him was his day. Sunday for him was the day to catch up on household chores. Sunday for him was a day to watch a little bit of the NFL preview game or preview shows that would show up before an afternoon of football. And he would stay at the house while mom, his wife, would get the kids ready, take them off to church. He was sort of just a kind of a single mom on Sunday mornings. And she adjusted and got used to it and was faithful in the midst of this. And he told me the first Sunday that he's driving home and he's with his wife and he's with his two teenage boys, and one of them in the back said, "You know, Dad, I got to tell you, this is kind of weird." And he paused and he added, "But you know, it's a good weird. It's a good weird." I don't know what that first century audience was thinking in Damascus around the synagogue when Saul was preaching, but I would imagine a spouse leans over and says to her husband, this is kind of weird. But maybe she added, but it's a good weird. I think sometimes as Christians, we can get so used to singing songs like Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That we forget that God is powerful enough to transform the hearts of loved ones and co-workers. Sometimes we can write people off. Sometimes we can define people by who they were years ago, or who they were, what they did in their worst moment. And we not only can define them by that, but we can confine them to that estimation. And sometimes we just need to be awakened to the power of a God who can do, well, you know, he can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power at work within us. Do you know who wrote that? It's that guy 2,000 years ago that was preaching in the synagogue in Damascus. It's the chief persecutor of Christians, Saul. Hebrew name, becomes the Apostle Paul, a Greek name that he would take as he goes off into preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. That's who wrote that. You know why he wrote that? Because he lived that. He knew the very power of God that had transformed his life. And so he was surprised that as he was coming into Damascus to drag off Christians who were proclaiming the gospel, it was shaking to him that he was now proclaiming that very gospel. But here's the thing. Not everybody that heard him thought, you know, this is really a good weird. There were some that heard him and said, we've got to silence him. We have got to shut him up. Not everybody was excited about the turn that happened in Saul's life. We pick up the story in Acts chapter 9, verse 23 and following. Would you read along with me in your copy of God's Word? When many days had passed. Can you put your finger there? We'll come back to it in just a second. The Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. They surrounded the city here, but his disciples, just followers of Jesus, they take Saul by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, I told you to put your finger at that phrase that starts verse 23, when many days had passed. We need to pause for just a second because we want to make sure we understand the chronology of Saul and how he becomes the Apostle Paul and how he leads what's going to be the rest of much of what we're going to read about in the book of Acts here. And when you compare what Luke says in this section, when many days had passed, well, that sounds like 2 weeks, right? That sounds about like a month or so. I mean, how are we speaking in generalities here when many days had passed? This is going to be about 3 years. And this can kind of be confusing to people when they're trying to trace what Luke is saying in the book of Acts to what Paul says as he writes about these moments later on as he's writing to the churches, especially to the churches in Galatia. It's kind of important for us to stop and to remind ourselves, this isn't a discrepancy, this isn't a contradiction, it's just different purposes. Luke is not setting out to write the Acts of the Apostle Paul. Luke is not setting out to give us a biography of the Apostle Paul. Luke is giving us the Acts of the Apostles. And so he flies up here and he gives us sort of 35,000 altitude at this moment here. But we've got to go to the Apostle Paul to hear what happened in those many days that passed. And then we pick it up in Galatians chapter 1. You'll see it on the screen in verse 17 and following. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem. So he becomes a follower of Christ. He doesn't immediately go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. This is where we pick it up in our story in Acts chapter 9. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. Cephas is Peter, the Apostle Peter. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you, verse 20, before God, I do not lie. Arabia is not far from Damascus, so this makes sense. Arabia is more wilderness. This is what he's doing. Why does he go into Damascus? And what exactly is he, doing? Historians and scholars, they sort of speculate at this point. We don't know all of the details. Some scholars would say he goes to Arabia and he begins his preaching ministry there. And for 3 years, he's preaching to those that are in Arabia. Other scholars would look at this section and say, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that the early disciples who followed Jesus, they followed Jesus for how many years? 3 years. And so some have speculated that maybe this is 3 years that Saul has with Jesus through the power of the Spirit, transforming his understanding of his Jewish background and seeing how all of it pointed to Jesus. If you were to back me into a corner and to say, David, what do you think about this? My honest answer is, I don't know. But it's probably maybe a combination of all of these things. He's in Arabia. He's working during these 3 years. He's in Arabia. He's praying during these 3 years. He's in Arabia. He's probably sharing the gospel while he's there. He's in Arabia. He's learning what it means to be a follower of Christ. And then he returns to Damascus, and the Jewish authorities say, we've got to shut him down. This doesn't look good here. To have someone who was on our team wearing our jersey, who is now taking the opposing team's jersey, and he's wearing it with such gusto and such pride, we've got to do what we did to Jesus. We've got to silence him. We've got to do what we did with Stephen as they stoned Stephen. And so Saul becomes enemy number one. He becomes wanted dead or alive. And in what is certainly this amazing cinematic moment where in the dark of the night, the early followers there in Damascus, they hush him out of the hideaway and they get him to the walls of Damascus and they lower him down and he leaves. Now, where is he going to go? Well, at this moment, he is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to meet up with Peter. He's going to meet up with James. And certainly, they would be really excited to be able to see him, right? I mean, you can imagine this is kind of a first century Justice League. All of the great apostles, they're meeting together here. And of course, they would be thrilled that Saul, the most famous convert, has shown up at their back door. Not quite. Verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he, do you catch this? Attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So Saul shows up, all these first century followers of Jesus that are living in Jerusalem, they knew Saul, and you know how they knew Saul? Because they were probably on Saul's list to persecute. They were probably on Saul's list to go and to drag them out of their own homes, take them into prison. No doubt all of them had stories of how this man had wreaked havoc in their families and in their lives here. And so when he shows up, they're thinking what? This guy's a mole. They're thinking this is a ploy. This isn't prejudice. This isn't them not having a lack or having a lack of faith. This is common sense discernment is what it is. And so those early followers of Jesus that are living in Jerusalem, they say, I'm not really sure that we're going to let him in. Maybe this is a ploy for him to get really close to someone like Peter, to get really close to someone like James, the brother of our Lord. And what would that look like if Saul is able to take them down? I mean, that would really stop this movement of the Christian movement here, right? This is a huge threat. But there's one person who said, maybe we could give him a shot. Well, let's read it in verse 27 and following. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in, this is Saul, and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So we're just tracing here. Saul leaves Jerusalem to persecute Christians. On his way to Damascus, he is gripped by the grace of the Lord. And this persecutor becomes a proclaimer, and now he's having to flee Damascus because the persecutor who became the proclaimer is now being persecuted. And so he's fleeing where? Back to Tarsus. You know where that is? That's his hometown. And so he's already a man on the run. He's already wanted. He's already this threat to that early opposition to the Christian movement at this time. But one person said, maybe we should hear him out. One person stepped up while everybody else said, hey, I remember Saul. I remember him really well because he came in to the house of my sister and he drug away my sister and my brother-in-law and they've not seen their family. They've not seen their children in years here. I'm not going to talk to Saul. You can imagine the animosity, right? You can imagine the hesitancy, right? But Barnabas, and we've met him one other time. It's been a brief cameo. It'd been easy to forget it. A few chapters ago in Acts chapter 4, we had this brief zoom in of Barnabas. And the first time we met him, he was selling his possessions because there were people in need and they were utilizing the money from the sale of his possessions to be able to care for those who were in need and in poverty. That's the kind of spirit of Barnabas. Barnabas is a kind of person that is generous with his resources, but he's not just generous with his resources, he's generous in spirit. Barnabas is the kind of person that wants to see the best in people. Barnabas is the kind of person who wants to hear a person out. Barnabas is the kind of person that is willing to take a chance. Barnabas is the kind of person to say, I know what he's done. I know who he's hurt. But if our God is a God who could raise his son on the third day, maybe our God is a God who could do that kind of work in this guy's life. And so he believes and he gets close and he hears and he's able to come back with Saul and vouch before Peter and vouch before James, the very brother of our Lord. This guy's for real. This guy's legit. I don't know about you, but this is really an amazing story to me because you begin to think it could have been that none of those early followers of Jesus gave Saul a chance. It could have been that they shut the door and said, see you later here. But there was one person that the Holy Spirit used to be sort of a mediator, to be a stand-in here. It's a deeply moving story. And it's a reminder, isn't it? It's a reminder that God's grace not only saves us, but actually works in us to encourage others here. Where would any of us be? Let me just think about this for a second. Where would any of us be here this Sunday morning if it were not for people who took a chance on us? Where would any of us be in our career? Where would any of us be in our relationships if there wasn't someone who stepped up and sort of stepped out, took the initiative to seek us out, to maybe even invest in us, to see something in us and to believe in us, that our past wasn't the last thing that needed to be known about us, but there was a bright future before us? Aren't we grateful for those kinds of people? Don't we want to be those kinds of people through the Spirit of God? And the Spirit of God is doing this kind of work in us that His grace saves us, but it also works in us to be, well, to be an encourager to others. I have a feeling that if I pass the mic around, that many of you, if not all of you, could give some type of testimony of a Barnabas in your life. Can I just tell you my story real quickly? There are many people that I could tell this about in my own life, in my own journey, but I'm acutely aware of one particularly because we're coming to the retirement of the most influential professor in my entire life, and he will retire this next week. And it's the reason that Danielle and I moved to Birmingham, Alabama over 20 years ago to attend Beeson Divinity School, the divinity school on the campus of Stanford University. It's because I had heard Dr. Robert Smith preach when I was 19 years old. And I said, I know God is calling me to be a preacher, and that man preaches with an anointing and an unction like I've never heard before. I want to get as close to him as I possibly can get. And through God's grace, I was able to be accepted into Beeson Divinity School, to move here, and to study under him. And he had a deeply formative role in my life. Not only as my professor, but for 2 years I was able to be his teaching assistant and to get to know him. And the closer you get to him, sometimes people that are just immensely gifted and immensely talented, the closer you get to them, the more you're like, oh, I'm not really sure. There's some things here that I'm seeing that I'm uncomfortable with. But he's the type of person, and if you know him, and many of you here at Dawson know Dr. Smith because he's preached here many times and he's no stranger to our church, but the closer I got to him, the more I saw and smelled the aroma of Christ, and the more he looked like Jesus. And I said, here's a person of tremendous giftedness and love for the church and love for me. And he was a professor to me. He was a mentor to me, and ultimately became a father in the ministry to me. So fast forward, about 7 years ago, I'm having very detailed conversations with the pastor search team from Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. And we had spent months praying, we'd spent months thinking about the way the Lord was working, and I was able with Danielle to drive over and to meet with the wonderful search team here, wonderful women, wonderful men that represented this church so beautifully, and we were excited, and the Lord continued to open doors for us to continue to have these conversations. And almost toward the end, where we're crossing T's and dotting I's, talking about when I would come to preach in view of a call, I can tell you I had what would, I don't know how to describe any more than to say it was a crisis of confidence in my own competency and a crisis of confidence in my own ability to serve faithfully in this context. I was serving in my hometown in a church that I was saved in, and I knew so well those people, and I loved those people so well, and I still do to this day. But I knew God was opening the store, and I knew there was excitement, but I began to wonder, am I actually the best fit? Would I serve this church in a way that would be best for the future of this wonderful church? And there were days and there were weeks where that became a tremendous prayer request for me and Danielle. And I remember so vividly calling Dr. Smith, and I remember talking to him, and I remember the not only words that he said, but I remember the tone in which he encouraged me, and in which he spoke into me, and in which he was able, knowing this church, preaching at this church, knowing me. And I remember hanging up the phone, and it was as if the Holy Spirit had used this Barnabas in my life to just sort of pat me on the back and say, David, step forward. And I am so grateful. I'm so grateful for his counsel then. I'm so grateful for his love then and his love now. And if, hey, listen, I've been here for about 6.5 years. If you don't like me, go talk to Dr. Smith. He's sort of to blame on that. This is not just a calling for divinity school professors. This is not just a calling for super Christians. This is not just a calling for the elite in the faith. This is a calling to all of us who know Jesus as our Savior. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened. The Apostle Paul's writing, writing to the church at Thessalonica, and I have to think that he sees Barnabas when he's writing these words inspired by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Can I just share with you, we're going to leave this sanctuary in just a few moments, and I'm 100% sure that you're going to have ample opportunities to have people that are close to you and your family, people that you work alongside of with, you're going to have ample opportunities to pick them apart this week. We all have ample opportunities to see the worst in family members, to see the worst in coworkers, to believe the worst at times. And you can. You can choose the path of frustration this week. You can choose the path of endless critique this week. But I know this, you're not going to be the better for it, nor will that person who's the object of your attention, nor will they be the better for it. So here's a thought. Here's a call. Here's an opportunity through the grace of God that dwells in us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would ask God to give us the strength to be men and women who look to build others up instead of always looking to tear down. That we would look this week through the Spirit, we would look for opportunities to pour into people instead of draining out of people. That this week that we would choose the opportunities that we have to travel down a road of faith-filled optimism instead of a devil-inspired cynicism. And if you do this, hear me clearly. I am not promising you that you're going to have a rosy week. I am not promising you that if you choose to travel down this path, that you're going to have a sound track of cheerfulness that follows you every step of the day. I am not promising you this, but I will promise you this. You will be a blessing to others. And you, my friends, will glorify our Heavenly Father.